Tonight's reading is from John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's remain for a moment standing. I'll lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. As we look at this wonderful passage this evening about this extraordinary character, Thomas, help us to see how it applies to us and obey it, and through it draw us closer to you, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please do sit down. Well, over the 3 weeks that I'm here, I'm looking at the last two chapters of John's Gospel. We looked at John 20, verses 19 to 23 this morning, and we're in the story of Thomas. This is John 20, 24 to 31. So if you've got a Bible there, you may want to turn open to it. John 20, 34 to 31. And I want to read again, because I think they're kind of key verses, what Jesus says in verse 29. Where Jesus says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed." I always enjoy the story of a Christian missionary who was working in the Middle East with children. And one day she was driving a Jeep down the road when her Jeep ran out of petrol. She didn't have a jerry can in the car, but she did have a potty. So she walked a mile back to the nearest gas station, filled up the potty with petrol, and walked back to the car. And she then proceeded to pour the contents of the potty into the car tank. As she was doing so, a large Cadillac drew up beside her, occupied by a couple of wealthy oil sheiks, and they were clearly fascinated. And eventually one of them rolled down the window and said, "Excuse me, my friend and I, we don't share your religion, but we greatly admire your faith." Well, here's a question. How would you describe faith? We use the word faith in a number of ways, don't we? We talk about the Christian faith as opposed to the Muslim faith or the Jewish faith or the Buddhist faith or the Hindu faith to describe the overarching belief system that we adhere to. The Bible speaks more particularly about the faith to describe the particular tenets of belief that we hold most important, the trust that we believe has been handed down to us from the apostles contained in the scriptures. The gospel, This faith is a sacred trust. It's the body of truth from God and the Lord Jesus that we need to protect, to preserve, and to treasure. We need to fight for and hold on to, because it's always coming under attack. So when Jude writes his letter in verse 3, he says this: "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's people." In other words, you have been given a sacred trust, and I want you to contend for it. Don't let somebody else come in and corrupt it. So that's another sense in which we use the word faith, the body of belief we find in Scripture. But I don't want us to think this evening so much about that sort of faith, but much more about personal faith. What does faith mean for us? What does it mean for us to have faith? Now, some people, you will know, see it as a sort of flight from reality for people who cannot quite cope with life. So they invent something to make them feel better. I don't know if you know Richard Dawkins. He's a famous scientist in the UK and very committed atheist. And he says this: faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. He's not a fan of faith. I think actually he's rowed back from something, is because even fellow atheistic scientists felt he'd gone a bit over the top. But nevertheless, that's the way some people regard faith, like the little boy who said, "Faith is believing things that you know aren't true." Now, some people think like that. But for others, faith is like a state of mind, is a sort of inner conviction. It doesn't matter where the faith is placed. The only important thing is that we have faith. A.W. Tozer was a great American writer of the last century. And he said this about faith: if only we believe hard enough, we'll make it somehow. This is the faith that he doesn't like. This is what he's describing. If only we believe hard enough, we'll make it somehow. So goes the popular chant. What you believe is not important, only believe. Faith is an almighty power which anyone can plug into at will. When it comes in, out go pessimism, fear, defeat, failure. In come optimism, confidence, personal mastery, and unfailing success. And then he adds, what is overlooked in all this is that faith is good only when it engages truth. So we're not just talking about some sort of some strange thing that we happen to possess. I've got faith, you haven't got faith. We're talking about a trust in a person. It's not a sort of psychological force, irrespective of where it's placed. It's our personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our trust. I always like to think of it as taking him at his word, believing what he says is true and staking our lives upon it. Charles Spurgeon was a great Baptist preacher, and he said this: faith is not a blind thing, for faith begins with knowledge. It's not a speculative thing, for faith believes facts of which it is sure. It is not an impractical, dreamy thing, for faith trusts and stakes its destiny upon the truth of God's revelation. Taking God's word, God's truth, God's revelation at trust, believing it, building our lives upon it. Now, John's gospel, you probably know, is all about faith. It's all about giving us enough evidence so that we can make an informed decision to place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the way through John's gospel, we find stories of people who've come to faith. So if we went around this room now, we'd find all sorts of different stories. No two stories are the same. All have different stories of how we've come to faith, if we have. And John's gospel recounts different stories of different people, very different backgrounds, who have come to faith. Because John's great longing is that we can learn from their examples, put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to receive eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the constant theme. So if you read through John's gospel, you'll find the disciples in chapter 1 beginning to put their faith in the Lord Jesus. You'll find in chapter 3 Nicodemus, a highly religious man who knew all about the Old Testament law. Jesus tells him if he's to have faith, he must be born again. We see Nicodemus come into faith. In chapter 4, there's a Samaritan woman with a scandalous past. Interestingly, she's the first person to whom Jesus reveals who he actually is. Then later in the chapter, there's a minor royal, a man who comes and asks Jesus to help him. and he begins to believe. There's a paralyzed man in chapter 5. There's an adulterous woman in chapter 8. There's a blind man in chapter 9. There's some Greeks in chapter 12. It's an extraordinary cast of people from all walks of life. And here in chapter 20, like as it's almost like the climax of all the people, we come to probably the most famous of all examples, the one best known to us, Thomas. He's often known as Doubting Thomas or Honest Thomas. Call him what you will. But however we label him, he comes out with the clearest statement of faith of anyone in all the gospel. When he falls at Jesus' feet and he exclaims, "My Lord and my God." Well, let's look at his example and see what we can learn. Three parts to this about believing and having faith. And the first part, I'd say, was like his first stage is what you might call reluctant to believe. Verses 24 and 25. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand inside, I will not believe." Now, Thomas hadn't been there the previous week when Jesus appeared to the disciples in the room behind locked doors on that first resurrection evening. And it's fair to say he wasn't a very happy bunny. He refused to believe that Jesus had been raised, despite everybody telling him that they had seen him. "No," he said, "unless I see the evidence with my own eyes, I will not believe it." Now, I think it's fair to say that Thomas was one of life's Eeyores. I don't know how well you know Winnie the Pooh. Do you know Winnie the Pooh? And how it is that all of us really are like one of the characters in Winnie the Pooh. You know, some of us are tickers, always up. Well, some of us are Eeyores, and Thomas was an Eeyore. He always looked on the downside of things. He was always just a bit gloomy and pessimistic. So I don't know if you remember in chapter 11 when Jesus had heard and the disciples had heard that Lazarus, his close friend, was very seriously ill. And Jesus didn't go do anything about it. He just stayed where he was. And then news comes that Lazarus has died. And Jesus said, "Okay, we'll go now," even though it's going to take another few days to get there. And we're told that Thomas then says, "Okay, well, let's go, and then we can see him, and then we can die as well." Nice little happy, cheerful comment, really. Then in chapter 14, when Jesus is promising them a place in his Father's house, "If they will only trust him, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you so that you may be where I am." And Thomas pipes up and says, "Well, we don't know where you're going. How on earth can we know the way?" So again, sort of slightly gloomy, I suppose, not a bundle of joy. One of the commentators says he reminds us very much of John Bunyan's fearing or despondency or much afraid. And if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, there's some of the characters in it. Types of a large class of Christians who are his successors. Well, maybe that was just Thomas's temperament. Maybe that's what he was like. I wonder also if he was what we in our family call a FOMO. Do you know FOMOs? FOMO was one of those abbreviations, F-O-M-O, fear of missing out. In other words, somebody who is terrified that something exciting is happening when you're not there. I come from a family of FOMOs. In fact, no, not me, it's not my family, it's my wife's family, I hasten to add. She's one of three girls, and their greatest fear in life is that something as exciting is happening with the other girls, and they're not there. So whatever happens, they're always on the phone to each other immediately afterwards. And then they're on the phone to each other about the Frida's phone call, and so on. We even have a dog who is a FOMO, hates missing out. Well, I think Thomas was a bit of a FOMO. And I would be in his situation, wouldn't you? I mean, just think the Lord Jesus had appeared to the disciples, and they're all telling him this, and he's thinking, "And I wasn't there." Isn't it just typical? I am never there when the exciting things happen. I'm not surprised he was so cross. I guess we would have been as well. Maybe he was just stubborn. Who knows? But he says, "Until I've seen it with my own eyes, I will not believe." Now, it's very easy to criticize him. But I think he was genuine. That's the thing that strikes me about Thomas. And when he's faced with the evidence, he immediately accepts it. See, the fact is, God loves a genuine seeker. God loves us when we're honest. You know what Isaiah says? "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." See, that suggests that there are times when God comes very near and we can find him. But there are other times when God is far away. The point is, what do we do when he is near? Do we respond to him then? And a genuine seeker always will do. Jeremiah says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. In other words, if you're a genuine seeker. If Thomas is a genuine seeker, then he will find. And that is, of course, what happens. And it's worth saying, I don't believe that God will ever refuse a genuine seeker. In fact, I don't believe that anybody has more or less of God than they really want. And sometimes friends will say, oh, I don't believe that, I can't believe that. It's not they can't believe it, it's they don't want to. Because if you want to, if you want to find the truth, you will find it. That's the first stage, you like, reluctant to believe. But very soon, he is in the room and Jesus appears. And I call this ready to believe. Second stage, ready to believe. Because the moment he sees the Lord Jesus, he responds. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. This time, Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he turned to Thomas and said, Thomas, put your hand here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. And without bothering to put his finger in his side or look at his hands, Thomas falls on his knees and says, my Lord and my God. See, Jesus took Thomas at his word. So he appears again to the disciples, and this time Thomas is there. Okay, Thomas, he says, this is what you said. Here's your chance. And immediately Thomas believes, and he comes out with the most wonderful affirmation of faith. My Lord and my God. I think it's the clearest declaration of faith you will find anywhere in the entire gospel. And it's in the mouth of doubting Thomas. See, he meets him at his point of need. He meets his request to such an extent that Thomas doesn't need to put his hands in his side. He knows already beyond a shadow of doubt that this is his Lord and Master. Now, in one sense, Thomas had asked for something he had no right to ask for. He demanded proof. He demanded that Jesus would prove himself in a particular way. Now, to treat the risen Lord in that way is kind of irreverent, really, isn't it? But nevertheless, Jesus answered that prayer, as he always does, I believe. Thomas, put your finger here, your hands, reach out. See how gracious, how unbelievably gracious God is. We have no right to demand anything of him, do we? Yet he who has created us and died to redeem us stoops to provide what we need. Do we need evidence? If we do, we're approaching the matter honestly, we will find proof of his deity. That he died for us sinners, that he was raised from the dead, and that he's going to come back. And we will find that proof overwhelming. When I was a non-believer, I'd just gone up to university, and I'd gone along to a discussion group. It was like a Christianity Explored, only it was, we were following a book by a man called David Watson. Some of you may remember, he was a wonderful student evangelist back in the 70s and 80s. He died very young, tragically young, actually. But he wrote a book called My God is Real, and we were studying that at college and to find out about the Christian faith. I remember one day going home or going back to my room, and it was really beginning to bother me because I thought I was a Christian. I thought I was a believer, but I realized I wasn't. I realized these people had something I didn't have. And that night as I lay in bed, I said to God, God, will you prove yourself to me? Will you do something for me? And I set him a little test. I won't say what it was. It was a very simple one, really. And I actually gave him 5 seconds in which to do it. I want you to do this in 5 seconds. Within 2 seconds, something had happened, exactly what I'd asked for. And I remember thinking at the time, well, that's a bit embarrassing. I'm not going to ask for that again, am I? And then I thought, well, what can I do? I'd asked God for a sign. He'd given it. And 4 days later, I committed my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if that was the turning point, but I'll never forget that moment. Because it was as though God was saying, okay, you want proof? You want evidence? Here it is. Now, it doesn't always come like that. I know it doesn't. But actually, if we want to know the truth, God will always respond to us. And if we have friends who genuinely want to know the truth, we need to pray that God will reveal it to them, because God will never turn away the genuine seeker. And if that's you, ask for evidence. Ask God to show himself to you in some way. And you'll find that God is far more anxious to reveal himself to you than you are to find him. And he will provide the revelation. He will never reject the genuine seeker, even if that person makes demands that he probably shouldn't. See, there are those who can set God a test just to try and prove him wrong. Not to find an answer, but to prove a point. We've all met people like that. You know, okay, then who made God? Or whatever it is. And they think they're being very clever. Well, we can never expect God to answer questions like that if we're not serious. Although in his infinite grace, sometimes he does. But if we are genuine, then he will. I always remember a story my vicar, my pastor in London, used to tell me about the time he'd been invited to speak at a dinner party at a house of friends. And he was asked, you know, had dinner together, and there were about 10 people there, and about 5 of them were non-believers they'd invited to the evening. And he was asked, okay, Richard's a friend from the local church, he's going to say a few words, and Richard spoke for about 7 or 8 minutes. And then he opened the floor for questions. Did anyone want to ask me a question? And there'd been a man who'd been sitting at the back of the room, sort of puffing on his pipe. You were allowed to do that in those days, obviously. He was puffing on his pipe, you see. He said, yeah, I've got a question. Richard said, okay, what is it? He said, Cain and Abel, who did they marry? You see, it was very clever. You see, if you read through the story in Genesis, you'll discover that, you know, Adam had Cain and Abel, and they had children. But who did they marry? And he sat back, puffing on his pipe. And Richard didn't answer the question. He was very wise. He said, tell me something. Is that an important question for you? And the man said, yeah, yes, it's a very important question. And said, does that question make it difficult for you to believe? And the man said, well, yes, it does. All right, then, said Richard. If I could answer that question, would you be prepared to trust the Lord Jesus Christ yourself? Well, he was cornered, wasn't he? What could he say? He couldn't say, no, actually, I'm just not being genuine. So he said, okay, yeah, I would. I will consider it seriously if you answer that question. And so Richard said, okay, the answer is in Genesis chapter 5, verse 4. And if you want to look it up afterwards, that's where the answer is. And to give the man his due, he signed up for a discussion group, and he became a believer himself. Now, see, Thomas might have had mixed motives for answering this, for asking this question, for making these demands, but I think he was genuine. And when he was convinced, he responded with those wonderful words, my Lord and my God. So what convinced him? Maybe it was Christ's knowledge of what Thomas had said, though Jesus hadn't been physically present when Thomas had said it. But maybe what finally got through to him was the presence of the Lord Jesus identified by the wounds. Maybe it was the Christ of the cross that reached Thomas. See, that is the greatest proof of all, isn't it? The love of Christ revealed in his wounds. Charles Spurgeon said this, in these times when the foundations of our faith are constantly being undermined, one is sometimes driven to say to himself, suppose it's not true. You ever thought that? Suppose it's not true. And he went on, as I stood the other night beneath the sky and watched the stars, I said to myself, what made me love God as I know I do? He said, I know it was the love of Jesus for me that changed my heart. Those dear wounds continually prove the truth of the gospel and the truth of our salvation by it. The wounds are the infallible witness of the gospel of Christ. And maybe they were for Thomas. But the point is, if we have honest intellectual questions about Christianity, God is able to provide intellectual answers for them. He gave us a mind as well as a heart. He will provide what we need. But the thing that will ultimately win us almost more than anything else is not so much reasoned arguments, important though they are as stepping stones, but the love of the Lord Jesus demonstrated by his death for us. We talk about doubting Thomas. Guess he was the most doubting of all Christ's apostles. But is it interesting that when Jesus reveals himself to Thomas, he moves from doubt to the greatest testimony of faith in Christ recorded by this or any other gospel. My Lord and my God. Lord was sometimes used of Christ by others, often with less than its full meaning. But here it must have all the content it will bear. Jehovah, Master, Sovereign. God is a new form of address. No one had previously addressed Jesus in this way. It represents an extraordinary insight of faith, even greater than the confession of Peter, for which he was commended by Christ. And then, lest this should be thought insufficient, Thomas adds the personal pronoun. He's not just Lord and God, he is my Lord and my God. It's not enough that Jesus was both God and sovereign. He was now to be that for Thomas personally. And funny way, this is almost the high point, the climax of the whole gospel. See, John shows here how one who began as a doubter came by the grace of Christ to the confession with which the gospel began. The Word was God. Thomas, my Lord and my God. So can I just say, no case is hopeless. Your case, your friend's case, your neighbour's case, your family member's case, it's not hopeless. Remember how God took Abraham the pagan and made him into a pillar of faith and the father of his people? He took Moses the stammerer who couldn't speak and made him into the greatest vehicle for the communication of the Word of God until the Apostle Paul. He took the shepherd boy David and made him into a king. Peter the weak became Peter the rock. John the son of thunder became the apostle of love. Paul the persecutor of Christians became a faithful ambassador and martyr. And Thomas the doubter, he put into his mouth the greatest confession of faith in the whole Bible. And he can do that for each one of us, if we'll allow him to, if we'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you do, what an extraordinary promise Jesus follows with. Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. Just think about that statement for a moment. See, I suspect most of us look at the disciples, the people around at the time of Jesus, who saw him in the flesh, who heard him speak, who saw the miracles he performed, and think, if only I'd been there. Oh, it'd be so much easier if I'd been there. See, at heart, we're all FOMOs, aren't we? We fear we've missed out. If only we'd been there. But what does Jesus say? He says, in effect, in a sense, we are more blessed than they were. Because they had to have the physical evidence to see with their own eyes before they believed. We don't see, and yet we believed. Is that incredible that we're in a sense more blessed than the disciples? Because we're ready to believe even when we don't see. Well, Thomas was absolutely ready to believe when he saw the Lord Jesus. But that brings us to the final verses of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It's interesting that some of the scholars, with no real justification, try to make out that this is actually the end of the gospel. Chapter 21 is a later add-on. There's no evidence for that, but they think it fits better. But it's a terrific end to this incident, because it puts Thomas, indeed all the characters of the gospel, into proper perspective, because it tells us what John has been doing throughout his entire gospel. And so finally, we have reasons to believe. Verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in his book. That's why he said, there are not enough books in the world to record all the things that he said and did. But these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. See, I wonder if you ever wonder what the gospel would have been like if you'd written it, or if I'd written it. I wonder what things we would have recorded. Because there are an awful lot of questions we'd love to know the answers to, aren't there? You know, how tall was he? You know, how much did he weigh? What was the colour of his hair and his eyes? Things like that. What about his childhood? What about his first friends? What did people think of him before he began his earthly ministry? You know, what happened to someone like Nicodemus? We'd love to hear the end of that story, wouldn't we? The reaction of the leaders of Israel to news of Christ's resurrection. So many other things that we'd like to know. But John and the other gospel writers don't give us any of that, because they have a greater purpose. They just want people to know who Jesus is. And they want people to put their trust in him to receive eternal life. That is the whole point. And that's what John is saying here. He says, look, you've been reading and studying my gospel for some time now, and you've come to the end. Have you got it? Has the penny dropped? In case you've missed it, let me spell it out for you. Jesus did many, many things that I've not recorded. I've only recorded a very few. But I've recorded that bit so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you might receive the gift of eternal life. You see, this is the greatest evangelistic booklet ever written. If you ever think what to bring your friends, there is no greater evangelistic booklet than this one, because it tells us the truth about Jesus. It calls us to faith. It shares the testimony of all sorts of people who have found faith. And it says, look, this gospel works. It has the power to change a life, any life, in a way that nothing and nobody else can. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God for the salvation of all who have faith. It changed the disciples, changed Nicodemus, changed the Samaritan woman, changed the nobleman, the paralyzed man, the blind man, the woman caught in adultery, those Greeks in chapter 12. It changed even dear old Eeyore Thomas. Change them can change you. All these people saw the evidence themselves. They trusted in Jesus. They received eternal life. So have you? I guess most of us have. Maybe one or two of us haven't yet put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, all the evidence is here. Why don't you get hold of the Gospel of John? Why don't you read it through? Look at all the cases. See how they came to believe, so that you too can come to believe. Because if you do, you could be more blessed than the disciples themselves, because you haven't seen and yet believed. Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I pray that will be true of every single one of us here, if not now, at some time. And there's no time like the present for starting on that journey. So why don't I pray for us, and then we'll sing our final song together. Let's pray. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thank you, Lord, that you record, or John records, these different people and how they came to faith. And I guess none of their stories will be quite the same as ours or mine. But we thank you that for each of us, all you ask us to do is to be a genuine seeker. And we pray for those of us who don't yet know you, that we would seek you with all our heart, because you have promised that we will find. Reveal yourself to us. And for those of us with friends, we long to see come to knowledge of you. Give us the confidence to share the wonder of the gospel with them. Challenge them. Do you really want to know? Because if you do, all the evidence is there. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And we ask that many of our friends would come to know the living water, the wonder of the gospel of Christ. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.